Father, I pray that you would do that work that only you can do in our hearts. And that as we look to your word, you would open our eyes, minds, and hearts to understand it, accept it, to accept you, to love you, to follow you, and to regard you as holy, and your name as holy, in all we say and do, in your name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at Leviticus chapters 23 and 25, and I had encouraged you, if you had some time, to read those chapters, because I didn't go through them verse by verse. Now, if you read those, you may have noticed in Leviticus 24, right between them, that there is a judgment event, you might call it. And judgment events, as you know, have been my concern in this sermon series. This particular event only involves one person. But that doesn't make it any less important. In fact, it's more important than we might initially realize. So our text this morning is Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. And we'll walk through this verse by verse, and then we'll look at several passages in the New Testament that will help us understand it and apply it. Leviticus 24, starting with verse 10. We don't need much else to get our attention. The verse gets our attention right away when we find out what's happening here. It says, "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp." So we have two people getting in a fight. We got to wonder what's going on. Now, one of the details that we find out here is that there is some ethnic difference. One individual is half Israelite, half Egyptian, and the other one is a full-blood Israelite. So that might make us wonder what's going on. We are told back in Exodus 12, verse 38, that there was a mixed multitude that left Egypt with the Israelites. So it wasn't only Israelites. It was mostly Israelites, but not only them who left Egypt. It seems there were some other peoples that piggybacked off of that opportunity, and they joined along with the Israelites, and they left. Evidently, some of them were Egyptian or half Egyptian, or who knows who else. Doesn't say. But it also doesn't say what the fight was about between these two men. We don't know. The text doesn't say ultimately because it's not important. The text tells us what is important. If we read verse 11, it says the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. So when it says that this man who was the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father, he blasphemed the name. That's referring to the name of God. Okay. Now, what does that mean? What did he do? Well, I'll tell you first of all that blaspheming God's name is something that's much worse than using just foul language. Foul language is probably involved here. But that's not exactly what is meant by cursing. Could include that, but cursing here, when it says he cursed, it means that either he cursed God or he cursed the other man using God's name. Both of those acts are also blasphemy. They're the same. So what does it mean to blaspheme the name of God? What is blasphemy? We might hear this term or read it from time to time and wonder what all that's about. Well, I'll just define it, describe it for you a little bit. It starts with an attitude of disrespect for God, and it comes out in words and even actions. It's that simple. So to blaspheme God, there are some synonyms for this. Curse, despise, slander, revile, reject, have contempt for, speak evil of. And this is referring to God, speaking evil of God, or taking God or his name lightly. Okay, that's basically what it is. So if a person were to say that, well, God is not loving, or God is not good, or God is God doesn't care about this or that, or say that God hates certain people, or that God doesn't exist. Any of those statements and many others are simply not true. They are falsehoods about God, and that would be blasphemy. If you were to read Nehemiah chapter 9, you would find that any acts of disobedience or rebellion against God, or any casting aside of God's law, or even ignoring God's prophets, are acts of blasphemy. The reason that this is such a big deal is because God is holy, and so we do not speak false things about God. That's sinful. And because God is holy, his name is holy, and so we don't misuse his name. This was already covered in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 7, Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. Verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, to take God's name in vain is to use his name in a way that is careless, or even in a way that is evil, or in a way that misrepresents who God is, misrepresents God's character. Okay. So that is essentially what blasphemy is speaking falsehoods about God, or acting in a way that is not consistent with the way God has called his people to live, and yet you claim to be one of his people. Okay. So then what did Moses do with this guy? This is what he did. What happened? Well, in verse 12, it says they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. You see, in the Ten Commandments, God says it's wrong to use his name in vain. And that's what the man did, is, you know, part of this blasphemy. But God didn't state the punishment for that. So now here it comes, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." Wow, okay. Stoning was given here as the form of execution because it involved, this is a sin that involves a community, and stoning involves the community. Okay, so this is an appropriate form of execution where the crime is not committed just against one person or family, but the whole community. And so all people who were offended by this, or they witnessed this sin or this crime, were required to participate in this, in the stoning. In this case, it would be everyone who heard this man blaspheme God. Anybody who was in earshot, they're on. They're part of this, the stoning. Another reason for this stoning method is that no one person would have to feel solely responsible for the person's death, because nobody really knew for sure which stone finalized the execution. Stoning was also, believe it or not, considerably less cruel than some of the execution methods we find practiced by other cultures in that time period. So that's a little background behind that. The people who heard this blasphemy were to come put their hands on the head of the man, and this was a gesture that indicated them throwing this blasphemy off themselves and onto him. It solidified the fact that this sin is his and his alone. And this was also an indication that the lawbreaker had been correctly identified. This is the guy, you know, they're testifying to that. And so then they stoned him. And then God adds something in verses 15 and 16. He tells Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, traveler, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So when it refers to a sojourner or a traveler, it's talking about somebody who is traveling along with the Israelites in their camp. So God says the blasphemer must bear his sin and the penalty is death. Why? I mean, you might think, well, it's just words. You know, how can you execute someone for words? Well, to answer that, let's consider this question. What is God's name? What is God's name? Moses had asked that question, and he got an answer from God. This is Exodus 3, verse 14. It says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. God's name is I am, or I am who I am. This is from the Hebrew, we derive the name Yahweh, and we're not even sure how that would be pronounced, but basically the meaning of God's name here, I am who I am, is that God exists all on his own. He is self-existent. He was not born. He was not created. Nobody gave him life. He has life on his own because he is life. He is the source of life. And his very name states that truth, that he is the source of life. He is the I am. And so to curse God's name, to blaspheme God's name, is to curse your source of life, both physical life and spiritual life. So if you curse your source of life, do you get to have life anymore? Well, God in his justice has made a decision on that for the Israelites. Now, here's another question. What is the purpose of God's name? God reveals this early on also. He says in Exodus 9, verse 16, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up." He's speaking to all the Israelites here. "For this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And so God is revealing his character, who he is, his identity. He is revealing it through his name. And he is inviting personal relationship through his name. After all, if you are going to get to know somebody, the first thing you probably want to find out is their name. And that's what Moses was wondering. He asked God, "Who am I going to tell these people your name is? Who is this God?" So God tells them his name, and he is saying a lot through his name. And what's even more fascinating, we read in Exodus 9:16 here, is that of all the peoples on the earth, God chose the Israelites to be the people to whom he would reveal his name. He would initiate a relationship, a covenant with them. And his vision for them was that they would be a people that would cherish his name, they would respect it, they would represent his name truthfully, they would bear his name truthfully, so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth, and proclaimed accurately, truthfully, okay, that there would not be falsehoods about God and his name spread in the world, but truth would be spread through them. That was the goal. Well, you know, when we turn to the New Testament, that really sounds a lot like what we're supposed to do, right? This sounds a lot like New Testament Christianity. We bear the name of God. And we see the same phraseology used in John 20, verse 31. To our confirmation students, this might sound like a familiar verse. It says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Life in his name. So just like the Israelites, they received deliverance from slavery in the name of God the Father, and they received the promised land in the name of God the Father, we have life in the name of God the Son. God the Son bears the name of God the Father. His name is life. Just like we celebrate at Christmas time coming up, his name is not only Jesus, his name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so God the Father, the source of life, is with us through God the Son. He is life. We have life in his name. We have to know him to have life. That life is through a relationship with him. And so to believe in his name is to believe in him. To believe in him is to believe his name. Okay? If you don't believe in his name, you don't believe in him. And then you don't have eternal life. So his name matters. His name matters. So I hope we're seeing these connections here. I really find it fascinating that the consistency in Scripture, this whole idea that there is life in God's name, and the idea that God is holy, and he is extending, offering to us a relationship with him through the knowledge of his name. And we're taught this in Exodus and Leviticus. All this is the basis for the gospel. So here's what Jesus has to say about this, about God's name. This is when he prayed in Gethsemane before he was betrayed by Judas. In John 17, verse 6, Jesus is praying to God his Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I've got three other quotes from the same chapter, this same prayer that Jesus prayed. It's a lengthier prayer. Again, he's speaking to God the Father. In verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. He's speaking about his disciples, and he says, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12, next verse, Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That was Judas. Verse 26, Jesus prays, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So we see God the Father is the source of life. Jesus bears his name. He is his exact representation. He has life in himself, and he bears the name of God to his disciples. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. A couple of other verses that are probably familiar in Acts 4:12. We read, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there is no other name. That means there is no other God. Romans 10:13, and Paul is quoting the prophet Joel. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So his name is everything. That's why we treat his name with respect and devotion. We don't blaspheme God or curse God or use his name in vain. Sadly, though, there are influences outside of us and as a church, and even potentially, sadly, among us as a church that could lead us toward blasphemy of God and his name. I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people. So Peter is talking about in the past in Jewish history. He says, just as there will be false teachers among you, he's talking to Christians, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That means the way of truth will be twisted, contorted, turned into falsehood, or made out to be falsehood. You see, from 65 AD, which is about when Peter wrote this letter, until now, these facts have not changed. There are false teachers, and they teach some things that are true or sound true, and then they slip in false things along with that. And the false things they slip in and are described here as sensual. It says many will follow their sensuality. In other words, they will slip in things that appeal to our senses. They feel good. Maybe they're entertaining. They may even meet felt needs. But at the end of the day, they don't address our real need because they leave out essential parts of the gospel. They might emphasize one thing, and that might hook us, and we'll think, oh man, that's really right, you know, and you know, we'll want to listen to that teacher or preacher. But they leave out other very essential components of the gospel. And by doing that, what do they in effect do? They deny the master who bought them, as Peter says. And there are, sadly are many of these such false teachers today. Quite a few of them happen to have shiny suits, slick hair, fast jets, very large churches, preach encouraging messages, and they're even from Texas, of all places, if you can accept that. They might appear to be Some of you might know who I'm referring to. They might appear to be very blessed and even claim to be very blessed by God. But if you really think about what they're teaching, and you listen closely, over time, you find that they are denying core truths or omitting core truths about Jesus and the gospel. And by doing that, they're denying Jesus. Some things sound great. Other things are off. And I've listened to these guys to see what their style is, and consistently what I notice is that they will take biblical passages, if they even quote the Bible at all. They will take passages or verses from the Bible and emphasize things that are not really the point of the passage. Sadly. So, these people claim to be Christians. They even look like Christians, but they teach false things. And what is the fruit of that? Well, we have Christians who believe a lot of false things and promote false things. So that's the blasphemy in it. And it may sound, at least at first, to be encouraging and very spiritual and attractive. But what is the end of that? Well, Peter says it's destruction. Now, as we know, destruction may not be instant death, because they're not false teachers just dropping over dead the minute they enter the pulpit. But what it definitely means is that they will be cut off, or they are cut off, from Jesus himself. Even though they think they're connected to Jesus, they're cut off from him. That's a form of destruction. Could that be worse than instant death? So it's important we speak the truth about Jesus. We live in ways that line up with the truth we speak, because if we don't, then we can blaspheme and cause others to do the same. Paul pointed this out to the Jews at the time. In Romans 2, verses 23 and 24, he says, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So the Israelites, the Jews, they boasted because they had the law of God. God revealed his law himself to us. Wow, look at us, we're special. Well, they broke that law, and their actions caused Gentiles or non-Jews around them to believe and speak wrong things about God. They blasphemed the name of God. These people, they would look at the Jews and say, "Wow, you know, these people claim to have God, but look at how they live, and so their God must not be all that great or all that good." We can do that too. I mean, even as evangelical Christians, we can claim to have right doctrines, right this and right that, but if we don't live it, we can cause those outside the church to blaspheme the name of God. That's really heavy stuff. So I'm going to leave you with three points of very good news. First of all, I'm going to read something from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14. Paul is describing himself. Here's what he says. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul says he was a blasphemer, but he also says he did it in ignorance. In other words, he was speaking falsehoods, promoting falsehoods, because he didn't know the truth. So then, what happened? God forgave him. He repented of his blasphemy. God forgave him. And that is very good news. If we are ignorant of what the truth is, and we find out later that we've spoken something false about God, we can repent of that, and we can be forgiven. Now, As many of you may know, there is a type of blasphemy that is unforgivable. That's really a subject for another sermon. But suffice it to say at this point, if you would be very concerned that you committed that blasphemy, that unforgivable type, you probably didn't do it, because those who do don't care that they did. But on that note, if you purposely and if you purposely teach, spread, believe, speak false things about God, and you don't care, you even know they're false, you don't care, you have reason to expect God's judgment in some form or another. So, but the good news is that if we speak in ignorance, we can repent and be forgiven. That's good, because we don't always understand everything, right? I don't. Now for more good news. If you're a Christian, you're living for Jesus, and you work to avoid the ungodliness of society, and you don't participate in society's ungodliness, and because of that, people speak things about you that are not true. They speak evil of you. That is blasphemy also. In 1 Peter 4:4, Peter says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." That word translated as malign here, that's a synonym for blasphemy. In fact, the Greek word is the same. It's blasphemeo. Here's what happens when people blaspheme God's children, speak false things about God's children. The next verse, 1 Peter 4, verse 5, Peter says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Bottom line, God takes it personally when people speak evil of his children, speak false things about his children, and he is ready to come to their defense. Sadly, we live in a society that is becoming more and more apt to do exactly that, to speak false things about Christians. But God will hold them accountable, and we can live in assurance that God is just and he will complete his justice. Now for our final bit of good news. You may have wondered, back in Leviticus 24, we're going to circle back to where we started. There's this guy that's half Israelite and half Egyptian. And he was stoned for blasphemy. He was being held, this indicates that he was being held to the same standard as all of the Israelites, even people who were fully Israelite by blood. Why? Why was he held to that same standard? Well, he chose to stay with them. And by making that choice, he experienced the revelation of God, the revelation of God's name, just like the Israelites did. He experienced God's power and glory just like they did. He likely left because he saw the plagues back in Egypt and thought, wow, there's something to this God of the Israelites. He left with them. So then he was held accountable for what he did with the name of God. And that's good news. Now you might wonder, why is that good news? That sounds like bad news. It's good news. Here's why. Because if he and others like him, who are not fully Israelite, but they're traveling with the Israelites, if they're held to the same standards as the Israelites, that means that they are considered to be part of the Israelites. They are one with them. Spiritually, which means that they can experience all the same blessings that the Israelites experience as God's chosen people. They're going with the Israelites to the promised land, and that land is going to be theirs too. That's amazing. You know what that is? That's amazing grace. That is the gospel, essentially. It's one of the principles of the gospel. The good news that all people, regardless of ethnic origins, by faith, can be God's children. Romans 10, verse 12. Paul says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Paul repeats this in two other letters. I'll just read for you Galatians 3:28. He says again, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All who believe in Jesus by faith, they're one. Doesn't matter who they are. Colossians 3:11. We read this last week. He says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." That is some powerful good news coming to us from Leviticus. And so I trust today that you are thankful for the name of God, because in his name we have relationship with him, we have life, we have freedom. And it's right here for us to access by faith and enjoy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you have declared your name to us. You told Moses and the Israelites your name. You said, "I am who I am." And today you have made it possible for us to celebrate your son, Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that he has revealed your name to us, and with it, the life we can have in you. And I pray that if there are any here who have not put their faith in the name of Jesus and received new life, I pray they would. Repent of sin and call on your name. You've told us how, Lord. It's that simple. We thank you for that. And I pray that as believers, our hearts would overflow with gratitude, because you have revealed yourself to us. We can know you and experience you working in our lives. So of all the things this week that we will be giving thanks for, I pray that, Lord, you would keep that front and center in our hearts. In your name, we pray. Amen.